You know, when I teach and I look out on, you know, for 2 years, we haven't been able to go overseas. And I look out on the faces of people here and I think about people that we've been with over the past, how long, 30 years, traveling around the world. And there are so many stories. You know, every life has a story. But a lot of times when you're dealing with people that live in highly unusual circumstances and situations, you hear some really, really interesting stories. I think of Christians that we've known that have been put in prison for their faith, people who have been tortured, people that have gone through more than most of us could even imagine. And how some of them had the joy and the privilege of leading their captors, their jailers, and their torturers to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it's just such an amazing thing to see what we're reading here come alive in the lives of people. I remember one story I read about a guy that was in Russia during the Soviet Union. He had been put in a gulag, and he had one of his captors, jailers, whatever you want to call them, that was especially brutal. If you've read the book Unbroken, you'll remember the story of Louis Zamperini and how there was this one guy that they called the Bird, and how he seemed to delight in just tormenting and torturing these poor prisoners. But this guy was in the gulag and always showed kindness to this man that was so brutal to him and always told him that he was praying for him. And then he got moved from one prison to another prison, and somewhere along the line, as he got moved into one prison, he found out that that guy had fallen from favor and had now been put into the same prison that he was in. And he wondered if he would still be as mean and brutal and cruel. And he found out that his witness had not been in vain. The man had come to Christ. And he had become a prisoner that often gave up his own food so that others who were sick would be able to have a little bit more nourishment, sacrificed himself, cared for the prisoners that were sick, did everything that he could to lighten the burden of the other prisoners. And, you know, it's just one of those miracles of transformation that we sometimes read about and sometimes even have the privilege of being able to meet someone that has either led that person to Christ or been that person that was transformed. We have a man before us in Luke 23 that had this kind of a story, and one day you're going to meet him. I want to just back up to verse 35 in Luke 23, and the people stood looking on. Even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." Isn't it interesting that the soldiers, the religious leaders, and the criminals all threw the same thing into his face? If you're Christ, prove it. If you're Christ, come down from the cross. And you know what? He could have. He could have chosen in that moment to just say, "To heck with this." He could have just stepped down off that cross. He could have instantly healed himself, removed all of the pain, all of the signs of suffering and affliction, and allowed the whole world to go on its merry way to hell. It had to have been part of Satan's temptation, I believe, that all of these people, the three different groups of people, would all throw the same thing in his face. If you're the Christ, prove it. if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. And so one of the thieves, the one on the left hand, began to blaspheming, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Now we know by going to Matthew 27 and verse 42 that both thieves started out this way. They were both blaspheming, cursing, mocking, scorning. But something happened somewhere along the way. Verse 40 says, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? That's a very interesting statement. I wonder if he meant it the way it could be taken. Do you not fear God since you're under the same condemnation as God in the flesh? What an interesting thought. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you know, the most important day, today. This is the most important day of your life right now and tomorrow and the next day when they become today. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. An interesting request and a very interesting answer. Let's ask God's blessing as we consider a few things. By the way, I'm very conscious a lot of you have put in a long day of work. I'm going to try to keep this class a little brief so you can get to your home and get, I'm sure, much needed rest. I can certainly use some myself, but not before we look at this passage. Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the privilege, the opportunity of coming together. And Father, in these times where it seems that the world has gone insane, we realize that this is not accidental. We realize that this has all been planned. We recognize that behind the scenes, Satan is working through his echelons of fallen angelic beings and demons to deceive the leaders of the world, to lead the world into a demonically induced madness, and to bring this world into the worst chaos that mankind has ever seen, called the time of tribulation. The stage is set, the actors are in place, and only one thing has to happen before those dark and terrible days begin, and that is Jesus Christ returns for his church with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the great shout that says, come up here. And we know that then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be. How we pray the words of the last prayer in the book of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let it be soon. Let us experience that marvelous moment, we pray, as we open your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will speak to us words of truth and breathe within us the breath of your life and conform us to the image of your Son, for we pray it in his precious name. Amen. The promise of salvation. I want you to notice a few things before we get into the text itself. Here in the brief exchange between Jesus and the dying thief, we see the reason for the cross. That's the first thing. The whole reason that Jesus was there. Secondly, we see the greatness and the freeness of God's grace. And we'll explain and expound on that as we look at Jesus' words. Third, we see the power of mustard seed faith. How much did the thief know? Next to nothing. And yet he was able to exercise faith. And then fourth, we see the victory of redemption. The victory of redemption. I want you to notice, and from our last class, we saw Jesus praying for the Father to forgive them. And we see that grace was available, but here in verse 42 and 43, we see grace appropriated. God's grace, as I said earlier, is available to all, bought by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Unfortunately, it has to be personally received by faith. For by grace we are saved through faith, not faith plus, by faith and faith alone in Christ alone, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. By the way, there's a false teaching going around that the gift in that passage is faith. It's not. Grammar forbids that interpretation and understanding. The gift that he's referring to goes all the way back in the earlier part of the second chapter when he says, "But you he has raised up with Christ. He has made you alive. He has seated you at the Father's right hand." There's a little parenthesis there that says, "By grace you have been saved." In other words, indicating when I talk about this grace that God has given, I'm talking about the fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He made you alive. He raised you up. He seated you with Christ so that when he gets down to the eighth verse, he is able to say, "By grace," all of this that he records earlier, "you have been saved through faith, and that your salvation is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." It's very important that we keep things straight in the scriptures. But here we see something else, and that is what salvation does not require. What salvation does not require. When Paul talks about being saved by grace, he says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and yet our salvation involves no works of our own. What could the dying thief do on the cross? Place yourself once again, standing at the foot of the cross. You're observing everything that's going on. We have an ability to imagine this better than probably anyone in history, except those that lived during that time. We've seen the videos. We've seen the movies. You know, we went to a village in Papua New Guinea, and we showed the Passion of the Christ. And the people watched it, and when they got to the scourging, the people began to weep. We're talking about a gathering about three times as many people as there are here this evening. And when they began the scourging of Jesus, you heard people just quietly, but they began to weep. And as the scourging went on, and then finally the crucifixion came and they hung him on the cross, people were breaking out. You could hardly hear the movie because of the people that were weeping. But the part of it that was really weird, as we went back to the mission hut where we were staying, all through the village, all night long, we heard wailing. People just wailing and wailing over what they had seen. And they said, "We never could have imagined that that is what our Savior went through for us." But the really interesting thing was that the wailing didn't just end at the end of that night. It went on for about a week. Every night, people would reflect on what they had seen, and they would begin weeping and wailing again. And you know the tragedy? We're blasé about it. We almost can't be touched by what the Lord has done for us. Salvation requires nothing but the simplest of faith. A dying thief can do nothing. He can offer no sacrifice or offering. He can't go get baptized. He can't join a church. He offers no penance. There's no way for him to make amends or show that he's sorry. He simply hangs there and utters a request, a simple prayer on his part, by the way. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I don't think he fully understood what he was asking for. We'll note that in just a moment. In the statement of the thief, we see true repentance. As I mentioned earlier, and it's recorded in Matthew 27, he was blaspheming along with the other thief, but something changed his mind. Do you have any idea what it might have been? What might have changed his mind? He's lived a life of crime. His heart is hardened. His conscience is seared. Here he is with another thief who had played a part in an uprising and committing murder. And he's hanging there, throwing into the teeth of the Savior the same mocking words, the same scornful curses that are coming from all the other people. And all of a sudden, something changes. What is repentance? You know what real repentance is? I'll tell you the failure of the teaching in the modern time on repentance. It's the same problem with almost everything that's taught. We always want to begin with us. We want to think of my repentance. We want to think of my change of mind and my change of life. And 9 times out of 10, repentance isn't even real repentance. You know what'll bring repentance? When you see Jesus in a new light, you will see yourself in your true light. True repentance is when the light of truth and the glory of God breaks on a hard and darkened and sinful soul and reveals the reality, because I promise you, at the worst you ever thought you were, you're a whole lot worse. Something made this thief see himself as he really was, and I believe it was seeing Jesus as he was on the cross. Here we see the power of truth, and this is what I think changed the thief. Jesus' prayer of forgiveness perhaps began to work on the heart of this thief. Maybe it was the placard that was hanging above his head. You know that it was the custom in those times to put above the head of the criminal a placard that had an inscription with the charges for which he was being crucified. Why was Jesus being crucified? He was being crucified because of his identity. He was being crucified because of who he truly was. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The thief had to have been able to look at that placard and wonder in amazement that someone would be crucified for such a thing. Not only did he have the prayer of Jesus and the placard written above his head, he had the greatest display of majestic self-mastery that any man has ever demonstrated. The Lord Jesus Christ, hated by the world, being crucified for the sins of the world, in total and complete command. I do not believe there has ever been a portrayal or a portrait that has been painted of Jesus on the cross that displayed him as he truly was, in total control. Dying, yes. Suffering extremely, but in complete control. You know, when he cried out in the garden, and that's where the real battle was fought and won, in the garden the night before, Luke is the only one that tells us that he prayed with such intensity that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And as he prayed and as he agonized and as he requested of the Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. In his humanity, what he dreaded was not the scourging, not the crown of thorns, not the beating with the rod. By the way, you'll remember they used to play a game. You can actually go to a place in Jerusalem where they show this game inscribed on the cement that was there when Jesus stood before Pilate. And there was a game that they played, and they called it the game of the king. And it was a way that they would mock prisoners. And it's exactly what they put Jesus through, because as the soldiers would roll the dice and move the piece from place to place, they would mock the person that was going to be crucified by pretending that he was a king. And some have even suggested that that game was devised on this day, that they developed that game just for the Son of God, and then mocked him, put a robe of royal purple on him, the crown of thorns, bowed down mockingly to him. But then you'll also remember that it says the soldiers stepped forward and they hit him with their fists. These guys were not weaklings. You know, the average Roman was not a big guy. The average Roman was about 5'3 to 5'6. That would make some of us feel pretty tall. But small though they were, their feats of strength and their athletic capabilities surpass most of what we can do today. There are on record things that people did back in the Greco-Roman world that no athlete can accomplish today. So they were extremely strong, agile, and fit individuals, and you can imagine them stepping forward and just pummeling the Lord. Probably his face was unrecognizable when they took him out to the cross. As the thief sees and hears the Lord Jesus and reads the placard, I believe he began to be convicted. And I believe that in time, he became convinced, this is no ordinary man. There's something different about this individual. Not only do we see the power of truth, but we also see the effectiveness of even the simplest witness. I wonder if it's possible that the witness of the thief, as he spoke these words to the Lord Jesus, may have begun to work on the centurion standing at the foot of the cross, who later would say, truly, this was the Son of God. Let me give you four lessons from a dying thief. Number one, it's never too late. It's never too late to call on the Lord for deliverance. As long as you're alive, as long as you're breathing, though you may be but a couple of moments away from death, it's never too late. This thief was on his way out of this world and into the next. He was only a few hours from heaven or hell. And he made a decision on that cross that I don't think he fully understood the implications of. But that decision assured him of an eternal destiny in the kingdom of God. Secondly, you are never too far away. You are never too far from God. You're never too lost. You're never too sinful. You're never so bad that he won't hear the prayer that you utter. The prophet Isaiah, speaking for God in Isaiah 50 and verse 15, said, call on me in the day of trouble. I might hear you and maybe I'll deliver you. No, I do that to see if you're awake. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What is the greatest goal that you can have in your life? Sit there for a moment and think about your plans. Think about the things that you hope to accomplish, the things you want to achieve, the things that you'd like to do in the next few days, in the next week or month or year. There's something you can do today greater than any of those. You can glorify God. You know how we glorify him? By doing the one thing that we need more than anything else. Call on him and let him deliver you. Whatever shackles the enemy may have on you, whatever hooks he may have put in you, whatever addiction he may have led you into, whatever snare may have tripped you up, it's time to call on the Lord for deliverance, and he'll hear your prayer and he will deliver you. Thirdly, no faith is too feeble. No faith is too feeble. You say, I don't have much faith. We saw a lot of guys in the gospel story that were the same way. On one occasion, the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. He taught them a little lesson that I'm going to share with you in just a moment. A father came to him and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I think all of us can cry those cries, but we need to understand, no faith is too feeble. You remember what Isaiah said about the bruised reed and the smoking flax? Your faith is never so small that it'll be disregarded by God. How much faith do you have to be saved? Next to nothing. Anything next to nothing is enough. People say, well, and you hear this from preachers all the time, preachers of insecurity. There are a lot of them out there. They like to do what John MacArthur told a gathering of pastors at a pastor's conference. I would hate to stand before God having made this statement. He said, if you're not creating doubt in the minds of your people, whether they're saved or not, you're not doing your job. Can you believe that? Because being a Calvinist, you have to work really hard to make sure you persevere. Because if you don't persevere to the very end, if you deny the Lord on your deathbed, it's all over. I'm a preacher of security. How much faith does it take? Next to nothing. You know what the easiest thing in the world is? By the way, John MacArthur wrote a book. He called it Hard to Believe. Hard to Believe. You know what he says? I'm not trying to bag the guy. I've listened to many of his classes. He's taught some wonderful classes. He's a tremendous student of the word, but unfortunately, he's just off in some things. You know, when he says stuff like, create doubt in the minds of your people. I was going to tell you something else he wrote, and then in the meantime, it fled from my mind. It's terrible to get old. Don't let it happen to you. How much faith? Next to nothing. Oh, that was it. Hard to believe. He said, if you don't preach a gospel, it's hard for people to believe you're not doing your job. It's hard. It takes everything. It's going to cost you everything. If you don't give everything, then your faith wasn't really saving faith. Well, I hate to differ, but I'm going to tell you that except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to become humble as a little child, simple as a little child, and come to Him expecting everything for your nothing. That's how children are. A little child, they expect care, they expect to be fed. They don't know how to provide for themselves. They depend for everything that they have. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. No faith is too feeble. Fourth, and I hope you'll hang on to this, when God hears and answers the faintest prayer, and He always gives more than we ask. He always gives more than we ask. I have prayers that I prayed that God didn't answer for 30 years. You know what? It was worth the wait. Things that I've asked God to do and go on about my life, and it would be easy to say, God didn't hear, didn't answer. But you see, I have a conviction, and that conviction is He always hears and always answers. Sometimes He says no. That's because we're stupid and like kids, we ask for things that are not good for us. So He says, no, I'm not going to do that. That'll destroy you. But He always does answer. Here's something that I hope each and every one of us will learn as we leave here tonight. The lesson of the mustard seed in the mountains. The mustard seed in the mountains. You remember that passage I mentioned in Matthew 17 where the disciples said, increase our faith. And Jesus said in verse 20, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You say, well, I've never seen anyone move a mountain. I have. I've seen this very thing actually happen for a church. I can't remember. It was somewhere up in the Northeast here. And a little church bought a property. Most of the property was useless because it was a big hill behind them. And they put everything they could into building this beautiful little gathering place for their church. And finally, when they got ready to open, and Mike, you might even remember this. The story went around way back in the day when we used to go to the pastors' conferences. They got ready to open the church, and the city council said, you can't open the church because you don't have sufficient parking area on your land for the number of people that you want to have in the church. You'll not be allowed to open that church until, well, they had a hill. They had plenty of property, but, you know, it's kind of hard to park cars on 45-degree angles. They came to the pastor, and they said, it looks like we're going to have to sell the place and go somewhere else. And he said, no, we're not. We're going to pray. What a novel idea. He gathered the church together and they began to pray. One day while they were in a prayer meeting, someone came knocking at the door of the church. Is this your property? Yes, it's our property. Well, I'm a developer and we need fill dirt, and we found that the hill behind you is exactly the kind of fill dirt that we need. Could we buy the dirt from you? The pastor said, buy it, I'll give it to you. Why in the world would you give it to me? The pastor explained the problems. The guy said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take your dirt and build your parking lot. The prayer of faith moved a mountain. It's amazing what God can do. Some quick applications. Number one, the thief asked only to be remembered, and instead he was redeemed. Isn't that amazing? remember me. You know, I don't think he intended to be there. Something along the line, the placard, the words of Jesus, his conduct convinced him, this is the King of the Jews. He's the one that is prophesied in the Old Testament. He is going to have a kingdom one day. And you know, it would give me just the slightest bit of comfort in Hades if I knew that that king remembered me. That's all he asked for. Remember me. No, he got redeemed instead. Secondly, he anticipated Jesus in an earthly kingdom, and instead Jesus introduced him into a heavenly kingdom. Isn't it amazing that grace always does above and beyond? Third, his request anticipated a delay. When you come into your kingdom, Jesus' response was, today. Today. How amazing. Fourth, asking only to be remembered, Jesus promised him a place in paradise where he would be with Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. We know paradise is a reference to Abraham's bosom. You'll remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The rich man died and was in torment, and Lazarus was with Abraham in paradise. Where is paradise today? It's in heaven. How do we know? Scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I knew a man some time ago, referring to himself. He got stoned. They left him for dead. He was raised up into heaven. And then he calls it paradise. Read the first four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Why is paradise, which was once in the center of the earth, now in heaven? Because Jesus took it there. You know what paradise means. It's a very ancient word, goes back into very ancient cultures, and they called it the Garden of the King, and it was supposed to be a place of exceeding beauty and plenty and luxury, and everything that you could think of was there, and that is where the king would be. And the Garden of the King was only for the king and his close friends. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus took the whole idea of paradise as a place that was exclusive for the elites, and he opened it up for even dying thieves. You know why that's so wonderful? Because there are people today who teach that if you're not a super-duper Christian, you're going to be outside of the New Jerusalem, you're going to be out there in the outer darkness, and you're not going to really get to be with Jesus. Let me tell you a little statement that Jesus made, actually coming from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, when the Lord comes and claims his church, and we join him in the air, thus we shall, most of us will be with him forever. No, not what your Bible says. Thus we will all be with him forever. What did he tell the disciples in John chapter 14? I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, and there's no if about it because he said he's going to do it, I will come again and I will receive you, and that includes all of us, to myself so that where I am, you can occasionally be. Right? I don't know. I don't get you guys. That where I am, you may be also. No one was ever more personal than the Lord Jesus Christ. He thinks in terms of individuals. He thinks of persons. He thinks in terms of souls. And he thinks in terms of each and every one of us. And when he was on the cross, he had you in mind. You know, when your sins pierced his soul, he knew that it was you. He was as close to you in that moment as he is right now. He had you personally in mind. And as he paid the penalty for that sin, there was a joy that welled up within his magnificent chest. And it's called in the book of Hebrews, the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We begin to see something of the shame in the mocking and the scorn and the contempt. And by the way, don't ever forget, people were crucified naked. Did you know that? Did you know that it was one of the great shames of the cross? The Hebrew people were very, what's the word I want to use? Modest, thank you. Very modest people. So modest that you would never expose yourself to other people. We see this sometimes in other parts of the world that haven't been corrupted by the American nightmare. And people are very, very modest. And therefore, to be stripped naked and hung on a cross was one of the greatest shames of all. Well, we'll not deal with that any further, but the fifth thing I'd like you to remember is that Jesus uttered two of the greatest words he ever spoke when he said, "With me." You will be with me. Another thing to consider is that God's grace always supplies exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. That comes from the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And I do believe one day you and I are going to stand in his presence and every prayer you ever uttered is on record. Did you know that? Every prayer you ever uttered is on record. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see that God heard every one of them. You're going to see that he answered every one of them. Now, like I say, some of them are selfish, and he just says no. You'll be able to look at the record. I prayed for this. I was selfish. He said no. That's the answer. But you're also going to see that a lot of the things you prayed for that you thought never got an answer simply because you weren't allowed to see the answer unfold had an impact and an effect far beyond anything you had ever imagined. And you know what that should motivate us to do? That ought to motivate us to pray like we've never prayed before, and it should purify our prayers so that we stop praying for ourselves and start praying for others and start pouring ourselves out in intercession on behalf of people who need to come to Christ for salvation, on behalf of believers who are struggling in their spiritual battle, and so on and so forth. Pray. Pray as you've never prayed before. If Christ came to receive us to himself on Sunday morning, between now and then, we should utter an awful lot of prayers. Did you know that when he said, "You will be with me and you will glorify me," one of the things that glorifies him most, you know what it is? Prayer. In Revelation 5:8, the prayers of the saints ascend before the throne of God like incense, and he loves to hear the prayers of his people. The thief's ignorance about Jesus was no hindrance to his eternal life. He knew only one thing. You remember Curly? You remember City Slickers? It's too old for some of you kids. Curly said, "It all comes down to one thing." You only have to know one thing. And everybody always asked him, "What is that one thing?" And he said, "That's what you have to find out." Well, the thief knew one thing. And all of life that is worth living for you and I begins with one thing. And that is knowing who the Savior is. Knowing why he came. Knowing not only how, but why he lived his life the way he did, and why he went to the cross on our behalf. Just in what I just spoke there, that's 10 times what the thief knew when he said, "Remember me." He asked for a little. He got everything. That's what God wants to do for you and I, and I hope that each one of us will let him. Let's pray. Take these thoughts with us. I hope they'll change your life. If nothing else, I hope that they will cause you to love the Savior as you never have before. Father in heaven, dismiss us tonight as we go our way. Watch over and guard us. We live in an evil world. There are many dangers, both physical and spiritual. There are snares and pitfalls. There are enemies that attack. Keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide our feet in the path that you have determined for us before the world began. Help us to run with endurance the race that you have set before us. And I pray, Father, that this message tonight will impact some soul, some life, to the degree that we'll see the fruit of it and the reward for it when we stand in the presence of your Son, our Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let it all be to his honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.